Well, this morning we continue in our sermon in Luke's Gospel, which we've called Getting to Know Jesus. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, down to chapter 4, verse 13. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Naggai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malia, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from him. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless it to our souls and that you would strengthen us in faith. We ask this, O Lord, in the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we come to our text this morning. The key word in the text should be rather obvious to us. Son. The key phrase, the Son of God. That's what's spoken at Jesus' baptism in verses 21 to 22. That's the recurring word that's there in the genealogy from verses 23 to 38. And that's the very thing that Satan now wants to sort of attack in the temptation of our Lord. You see there in verses 3 and 9 of chapter 4, if you are the Son of God. There's a great contest here about the identity and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at our text this morning and we were boiling this down to sort of one thought, it might be something like this. That Jesus is fully God and fully man in order that he would be for us a perfect high priest. Jesus is fully God and fully man in order that he might be for us a perfect mediator between God and man and a perfect high priest on our behalf. And if you're taking notes this morning, we want to hang our thoughts on three little points here. Notice, first of all, in verses 21 and 22, that God the Father testifies that Jesus is his son. God the Father testifies that Jesus is his son. And notice now, in verses 23 to 38, God not only testifies, he not only says that, but God also proves that Jesus is his son. And then notice, every time that God testifies, Satan tries to contradict. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, Satan tests whether or not Jesus is God's son. So that's our thoughts for this morning. And we want to begin just in our first point, verses 21 and 22 here. Look at the Lord's baptism. I don't have to tell you that we live in a Jerry Springer kind of world. Don't raise your hand. Just giggling. I know you've seen Jerry Springer, right? It's like watching a train wreck. You want to turn away, but you can't. You're just locked in. You're flipping through the stations and you see Jerry Springer's on and you say something to yourself like, I can't believe this man still has a television show. And your next thought is, I wonder what he's talking about. And you linger there just long enough. It's like, oh, it's another one of them shows about whether or not this guy's the baby's daddy, right? And you say to yourself, I can't believe these people go on TV, put all their business in the street like that, right? And then next thing you know, you're listening to the woman's story and she's just crying and, you know, he the daddy and he'll act like he the daddy. And you start to identify with the woman. Then the guy comes out. You're like, he's a deadbeat dad. Yep. Yeah. He tells his story. And then there's another guy in the picture. He's like, well, maybe he ain't the daddy. I don't know. This is crazy. And 15 minutes later, you're still watching Jerry Springer. It's a Jerry Springer kind of world. Jerry Springer and Maury Povich and those guys have made a bank on baby mama drama, right? I mean, you know, they can't solve the issue until the paternity test is given, right? So they have the people go back in the little room and Jerry Springer's got the big yellow envelope and you're just waiting to see what comes out of the envelope. Whose baby is it? You know, just proving the old saying, at least where I grew up. I don't know if you say it here, but we used to say mama's baby. Papa's maybe, yeah. When they unveil the envelope and the paternity is established. Well, in our text, the legitimacy of the Son of God is in view, but it's not in question. God testifies that Jesus is his son in two ways. First of all, the Father tells the world, this is my son. And then secondly, the Father proves the legitimacy of Jesus Christ as the Son of God by giving the birth certificate, by giving the paternity test here in the genealogy in Matthew's gospel. Look there, first of all, in verses 21 and 22, where the Lord, at the Lord's baptism, the Father speaks and says, this is my son. Verse 21, Jesus prays and heaven opens. And every time the Lord Jesus Christ prays, don't you know that heaven opens? And notice what happens here. An extraordinary thing. Jesus was baptized. Verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Then notice here, a voice came from heaven. We know this is the Father's voice because look at what he says. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. In one scene, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person of the blessed Trinity. I mean, in a very real sense, all of heaven touches earth on that day. All the great dignitaries and deities of heaven, the one true God in each of his three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, make an appearance here on this day. Notice it's a remarkable event because the Holy Spirit takes a bodily form. It's unusual in the scripture. happens here. It happens in the day of Pentecost when the Spirit appears like flaming tongues. And we know this is an unusual day because the Father speaks audibly from heaven. Rarely does the Father speak from heaven in a voice that's heard quite publicly. When the Spirit appears in a form like this, and when the Father speaks from heaven like this, typically something unique in the redemption of man is about to happen. So we have all of this divinity squeezed into time and space. Notice what the Father says here at Jesus' baptism. First, he tells us who Jesus is. This is my beloved Son. The Father is not some deadbeat dad on Jerry Springer. The Father claims Jesus as his own. And in doing so, in claiming that Jesus is his Son, he's also emphasizing the fact that Jesus shares with him his divinity. That the Son of God is God the Son. And sometimes the world seems full of people who deny that Jesus is the Son of God. But the Father never denies it. And when the Father says Jesus is the Son, he doesn't mean he's becoming my Son in his baptism. No, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed as God's Son, and he will always exist as God's Son. And so Son of God is not just a title. It's his being. It's his person. The Father tells us who his Son is. But notice also that the Father tells us how he feels about the Son, whom I love. And the NIV says there, with whom I am well pleased. You may have a translation that translates that second phrase, on whom my favor rests. You know, so either we're being told here about God's pleasure and delight in his Son, and or we're being told about God's anointing of his Son. He is resting his favor on his Son. He is electing and appointing him to be the Messiah, to be the chosen one who would redeem sinners from their sin and make them members of his family. There's no more important question that we can consider than who is Jesus. Getting that answered correctly matters immensely for our standing with God. And not only answering it correctly intellectually, but there's a second question that we have to ask, and that is, how do we feel about Jesus? I mean, notice here that the Father says he's my Son. And the Father expresses his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it begs the question, if God accepts him as his Son and God is pleased with him, how can we not be? Maybe you're here this morning and you've not thought about those questions. Who is Jesus? And how should I feel about him? Let me suggest to you that there's no better way to feel about Jesus than to feel about him the way God the Father feels about him. The Father accepts him. The Father loves him. The Father is pleased with him and has appointed him for your and my salvation. Will you receive that? Will you believe that? Will you love the Savior as the Father loves him? So God is real clear. Jesus is my Son. But in the rest of the text, in some way or another, either someone is trying to prove that claim to be true, or someone else is trying to prove it to be false. That's hinted at in verse 23 there. You see where he says, he makes reference to Jesus beginning his public ministry at age 30. Says he was the Son, so it was thought of Joseph. Surely if we viewed this from a human perspective, if we viewed this from a skeptical perspective, we might not put much stock in the virgin birth. And we might say, no, actually Joseph is the baby's daddy and this is a myth that's been made up. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what God claims. God claims that Christ is unique, born of a virgin, and would be the Son of the Most High. And so in the rest of this text, we get this dispute between the Father, who is now bringing forth in the genealogy the proof of Jesus' sonship, and Satan, who in an attempt to attack Jesus' humanity is looking to undermine the claim that Christ is the Son of God. You see how the Father proves this. I don't know about you guys, but most families have some place where they like to keep their important papers, right? So some people might buy a little safe deposit box, put it in a little safe deposit box, and put it away. My mom would keep all of our important papers in the Bible, right? She got this big old coffee table Bible, weigh about 600 pounds, and, you know, nobody ever reads it, right? And you put little birth certificate in the front, and you close the flap, and boom, you know. And those papers are stuck in there, man. She got like little clippings of baby hair and newspaper articles and things of that sort. Just leaves, just hang out. If you want to know my family's history, you find that little white, not little, that big white Bible, and you just flip through it. That's where our genealogy is kept. Now, before you laugh at my mama again, notice that that's where God keeps his papers too. Throughout the Bible, what we have are genealogies, little sections of genealogies. And that's really God taking birth certificates and putting them in the Bible, putting all of his important papers there so that if you want to know the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ, all you need to do is read in the genealogies. Now, if you know your Bibles, or maybe you're new to your Bibles, and you read Luke's genealogy here, and you're familiar with Matthew's genealogy, maybe you have some questions. Maybe you see that there are some differences there. And there have been many people who have tried to sort of make the claim that because of the differences in what Matthew records and what Luke records, that there somehow is some credibility problem with the Bible, that the Bible contradicts itself or presents different facts. But that's not the case. Keep your finger here in Luke 3. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find it on page 955. Matthew chapter 1, page 955. And these supposed discrepancies are cleared up when we notice a few things that the writer tells us. So first of all, notice what Matthew's goal is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then notice how Matthew, verse 2, goes right to Abraham, and then down in verse 6, he picks up with David. Why is he recording the genealogy this way? Well, it's because Matthew is writing as an evangelist, and he's writing to Jewish persons. And so the most important thing for Matthew to demonstrate is that Jesus' ancestry goes back to Abraham, who was the father of the faith, to whom God gave the original covenant, and then his genealogy goes through Christ, to whom God had promised the Messiah would come. And so he's just zeroing in on the things that help him make his evangelistic point, that Jesus is the Christ. Well, you remember what Luke says over in Luke chapter 1. He says, O Theophilus, I wanted to write for you an orderly account. And he says, I wanted to write for you an orderly account so that you might be certain of the things that you have believed. Luke is writing to people who are already believers, and he's trying to root them in the certainty of what they have believed. So Luke writes as a historian and gives us a more exhaustive genealogy. Notice another difference here. Matthew includes a number of women in his genealogy. He goes down to verse 16, and he is giving us really at certain points, the genealogy of Mary. But if you flip back over to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3, verse 23, you'll see there that Luke now is tracing parts of the genealogy through who? Through Joseph. And so for these reasons, you get these slight differences in the genealogy, and that's mainly because of the different purposes that the writer has. But now there's something far more important we're meant to see in the genealogy in in Luke. Remember, Luke's purpose is to present the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And to do that, he wants to show how Jesus fulfills The pictures and the prophecies of the coming salvation that run throughout the Old Testament. And in one sense, he takes the entire history of Israel and lays it out in this genealogical account. And when we think about that history and we think about key persons in this genealogy, we just get commercials, these previews of this coming Messiah who would fulfill all that was promised and hoped for in this genealogy. So let's take it apart really quickly. Six sections here that divide into the sort of six sections of Israel's history. Notice in verses 23 to 27, we go back from Joseph to Zerubbabel. That's a fun name to say, isn't it? Zerubbabel. Please don't name your baby Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a key figure in the Old Testament. He is the one who led Israel out of Babylonian captivity back into the land. The First Chronicles chapter 3 and Ezra chapter 1, Zerubbabel becomes governor of Judah, and he is the one who oversees the rebuilding of the altar and the rebuilding of the temple. It's to Zerubbabel that the prophet Haggai comes and makes his prophecy and encourages Zerubbabel not to fear, but to be courageous and to finish the work that God had called him to. And in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, Haggai says this right at the end of the book, that Zerubbabel would be God's signet ring. In other words, he would be the symbol of God's authority and God's approval. And he would be the one that would restore true worship for Israel back in the promised land. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the truer Zerubbabel. In fact, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And he has all the authority of heaven and earth. And it is Jesus who returns Israel to the true worship of God through faith in his Son. Now, Luke moves further into the history. He goes now in the second section from the exile in Babylon all the way back to the greatest king of Israel, King David. You see that there in verses 28 to 31? David, of course, is the key figure here. He's known as the man after God's own heart. He's not the king that Israel chose. You remember, they chose Saul. They chose the tall, good-looking king. They were living by sight. He's the man that God chose, the runt of the litter among his brothers, out keeping sheep. And it is David that God uses to unite the kingdom, and he becomes the greatest king in Israel's history. And David, later in his career, he wants to do something special for God. You might remember this, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Turn with me there if you can, page 411 if you're using the Bibles in the pew. David calls the prophet Nathan and says, why do I live in this grand house, this palace, and God and the place of God's dwelling is in a tent? We need to build a temple, a fine temple worthy of our God. And Nathan sir says, yeah, go ahead and do it. But then God sends Nathan back and says, actually, you know what, David? You're not going to be able to do this because you have been a man of war. There's blood on your hands, but your son Solomon will build the temple. And then God makes a promise to David. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning at the second part of verse 10 there. Notice what God says. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. So David won't build a house for God. God's going to build a house for David. Verse 11, when your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I'll never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Here's the Davidic covenant. God's promise to David that one of David's sons would reign on his throne forever and reign over God's kingdom forever. And did you notice there in verse 13? Not only would it be David's son, but it would also be God's son. He will be my son and I will be his father. And this is why Jesus in Matthew 22, when he's contending with the Pharisees, you remember when he was going back and forth with the Pharisees at the end of Matthew 22? And he asked the Pharisees a question. He says, the Christ, whose son is it? I mean, what the Pharisees said, they got the answer right in part. They said, well, he's the son of David. That's title for this coming Messiah. And then you remember what Jesus does there? He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And he says, how is it then that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus is saying that this son of David is also Lord of David. He's the son of David, but he's greater than David because he's also God's son. And this genealogy is meant to show us that the promise to David of a ruler who would rule on his throne forever, of a descendant who would rule God's household, is being fulfilled now in Jesus, the Son of God. Notice the third section of the genealogy here, verses 32 to 33. We move back now from before the kingdom of Israel is established to the time of Judges and Judah. We got two key persons in this part of the genealogy. The first there is in verse 32, Boaz. You guys will remember Boaz. He's from the book of Ruth. Remember, Naomi was an Israelite who moved outside of Israel with her husband and her sons, and her sons married Moabite women. One of those women was Ruth. And the other ladies went back to their home country, and when Naomi went back to Israel, Ruth said, your land is going to be my land, your people are going to be my people, your God is going to be my God, and she goes with her mother-in-law back to Israel, but there's a problem. There's no breadwinner in the family. And they face the possibility of starving. But there's a relative named Boaz who owns a field. And Naomi says to Ruth, go to the field and glean from that field. And she gives her some other, you know, little sneaky advice to sort of woo his heart a little bit, little womanly wiles. And Boaz becomes what's called the kinsman redeemer. It's an old law in Israel that if your brother dies and leaves a spouse, she has no children, you are to marry her and thereby redeem her and to have children together so that your brother's name would live on. It's a picture of a coming kinsman redeemer who would redeem a bride for himself, namely the church. It's a picture of Jesus Christ marrying us and making us his own. And not only is Boaz significant, but also here, verse 33, Judah. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Israel. If you look back in Genesis chapter 49, you find that using the Bibles in the Pew on page 52. Genesis chapter 49, when Israel is coming to the end of his life, when Jacob is about to die, he calls his 12 sons together to bless them before he dies. And he says to Judah that you're going to be like a lion. You're going to be known as a lion. And then he makes this promise in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter, which is the sign of a king's rule, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So Jesus has become the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who holds this scepter and who rules until all the nations obey him. Verse 34 gives us another section of Israel's history and another part of Jesus' genealogy. Notice there, it goes back now from the time of the patriarchs all the way back to Abraham himself. And you remember that Abraham is the one to whom God made the original promises. He called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and said, I'm going to make your descendants a great nation. And in verse 3, he says, through your descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul picks up on that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And Paul tells us what I think is an astounding thing. He says, God announced to Abraham beforehand that he would justify the Gentiles by faith. That in that justification and in the work of Jesus Christ, particularly his death and his resurrection, that was going to be the means that the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. That all nations would be blessed through you. And so what we see, even in the very beginning of God's redemption of mankind, is this looking forward to a son of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed if they would believe. We go from Abraham, verse 35 of Luke's gospel, we go from Abraham back to Noah and the flood. You remember there in Genesis chapter 6, God looked down on all the peoples of the earth and God saw that the thoughts of their hearts were wicked and evil all the time, and he repented that he had even made man. And so he found one righteous man, Noah. And Noah found favor in God's eyes. And Noah said, and God said to Noah, gather your three sons and their wives and build the ark, because I am going to destroy the earth in the flood. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 to 22, that picture of the ark tossed and floating through the tumultuous waves of a worldwide flood is actually a picture of salvation. How those who are in Christ and share in His resurrection are kept safe through the judgment of God and saved for the enjoyment of God. Noah here is also looking to the end of this genealogy, to the one who comes and saves the world. Finally, Luke goes all the way back from before the flood of Noah, back to Adam, and back to God. Adam, the first man, was a type of the Son of God. He is the one whom God made with His own hands and breathed the breath of life into. And this man, Adam, is the father of all living. And it is because of Adam that all of us have been plunged into sin. His disobedience and sin has become our disobedience and sin. But Romans chapter 5 tells us that Jesus is the last Adam. That where the first man, Adam, plunged the world into the ruin of sin, this last Adam has come, and by the righteousness of this one man, all those who trust in him will be made righteous also. He's the true Son of God, who does what Adam cannot do in obeying the Father. I mean, beloved, the genealogies are things that we like to kind of rush through, don't we? We get to them and our eyes glaze over just a little bit, and we go, I cannot pronounce all these names. And I heard y'all waiting on me to mess up a name too early on. You know, we just kind of go, I don't know what's happening here. But in truth, to read the Bible is to read Jesus' family tree. The genealogies are really the birth certificates and the paternity tests that prove that Jesus is God's unique son. And between the baptism of our Lord and the genealogy that's recorded here, we're meant to see both the full deity of Christ and the full humanity of Christ. That Jesus is, as the early church fathers said, fully God and fully man, possessing both of those natures. They're not mixed up so that he becomes some third kind of being, but they are distinct natures, nevertheless joined. The fancy word they use for that is the hypostatic union. Now, in His one person, Christ holds together two natures. And the testimony of God at the baptism is to prove that He is divine. And the recording of the genealogy is to prove that He is also human. But don't let His being human cause you to think that He's less divine. For Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." We see the God-man, Christ Jesus, as the only mediator between God and man. And beloved, this is not just fancy theology. This is critical to our salvation. Jesus had to be fully human in order to offer to God what mankind owes to God. Perfect obedience and loving worship. And He had to be fully God in order to offer to man what only God can give to man: eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And here he is as the go-between between God and man, bearing man's nature before a holy God in a way that satisfies the righteous requirements of God on humanity, and bearing God's nature before a sinful man in a way that mediates the holiness and the righteousness of God in a way that doesn't destroy us but redeems us. Fully God and fully man for our salvation. It's the God-man who goes to that cross. Who goes to that cross perfect because of his deity. And who dies on that cross in agony in his humanity. Who reconciles man and God. And so Shane read it and prayed it for us earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And so, beloved, if you're here this morning and this story of Christianity is new to you, this history of God working in the world to save people for himself, maybe that's a new story to you. This idea that Jesus is God's Son and fully human who takes our place and mediates between us and God. Don't let the newness of it throw you. Lean into it. This is the Bible's truth. And this is the good news for you. For if you put your faith in this Jesus, turning away from your sin, confessing Him to be your God and your Lord and your Savior, then all that God has promised to you in Christ will become yours. Forgiveness of sins, righteousness before God, eternal life, and the very love and approval that Jesus himself receives in verse 22 becomes yours through your faith in Christ and your union with him. Oh, in other words, God is saying in his Son, I love you. Come enjoy my love. I love you. Flee all the other idols and all the other temptations and come to me where your soul would be satisfied. And beloved, as a church, we want nothing more than that you should get in on this, that you should get your hands on this Jesus and know his salvation and know the Father's love. Turn from your sin, confess it to God, and trust in Jesus that you might live with him in his love forever. That's God's testimony. That Jesus is his Son and is the Savior of the world. And wherever God testifies, Satan is bound to show up to try and corrupt. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 4. Not everyone accepts that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, the one who's at the front of the line rejecting that is Satan himself. And all other rejectors are really just following in Satan's footsteps there. Just as Adam had his Garden of Eden where he was tempted by Satan, here now we see Jesus in the wilderness, the second Adam, the last Adam, being tempted by Satan. And just as Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, here now we see the true Israel, the Son of God, tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And God calls Jesus his Son and produces the paternity test to prove it. Now Satan shows up to attack and dispute it. Notice what he does in verse 2. He seizes on our Lord's humanity. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. See Jesus in his full humanity. A 40-day fast, having not eaten, being weakened, not only by that fast, but being weakened by the relentless assault of Satan. Satan hates humanity. He loves, if Satan can be said to love, he loves to attack at our point of weakness. And this is where he comes upon Christ, famished and weakened physically. And he tempts our Lord 3 times. Now often this passage is taught as a pattern for resisting temptation. It's pointed out that the Lord resisted Satan's temptation, notice there, by applying God's word to his life each time the tempter came to him. And it is certainly true that Jesus depended upon God's word and in order to sustain himself in the midst of this attack. And it is certainly true that God's word keeps us from many of the temptations of the evil one. But notice something here. Satan's quite a clever devil. He begins with Jesus' physical needs. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. But Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. And Matthew adds the rest of it, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That doesn't stop the tempter. So Satan tempts Jesus with wealth, verses 5 to 7. I give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. And there's some people who like to look at this verse and say, this is evidence that Satan is ruling the world. How else could he offer something to Jesus if it wasn't his to give? I just respond that the devil is a liar. Why are we going to believe Satan in this temptation? And notice the Savior again quotes the scripture in verse 8. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, in the final temptation, notice this. Verses 9 to 11. You see what Satan does? He starts quoting scripture. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, can I tell you, he gets the quotation right. The quotation here is accurate. The interpretation isn't. And the Lord answers again with the word of God in verse 12. It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In verse 13, Satan leaves. Here's what I want to suggest to you. Three things about this text. Satan uses God's word too. In fact, he began, did you notice, to use God's word after Jesus started using God's word. This suggests to me that the devil is confident in his ability to twist the scripture and to twist our minds with the scripture to try and do his will. If he would try that with the Lord, we can be sure he'll try that with us. So resisting temptation requires that we depend upon God's word. But let me humbly suggest, it's not a matter of taking two Bible verses and calling God in the morning. It's going to require more than that. We need to know the word as well as Jesus knows the word if we are in fact going to try and use this strategy the way Jesus does. Now, let me ask us a question. How many of us know God's word the way Jesus does? How many of us study God's word the way Jesus does? How many of us would be prepared to face our temptations using God's word the way Jesus does? If we're humble and we know ourselves, we have to see that this isn't primarily our strategy for resisting temptation. I mean, can you imagine 40 days Satan is assaulting Christ with temptation, and now he has began to use God's word. Now, could you imagine yourself being barraged by satanic and demonic temptation with a devil who quotes the word accurately and probably quotes passages of scripture you haven't read in your devotion this morning? I know that if it were me, I would be like, wait a minute, where that at? And maybe I would be like, it sounds right. That's where the power of the temptation is to use the word in a way that sounds right, but leads to sin. And I'm stressing this in part because, beloved, I have too often sinned against the Lord, knowing the scripture. And I have too often counseled Christians with the scripture open, explaining it, and they being unable to see or receive the truth. We need God's word. We're going to need more, though. And it's the more that I think this text is really about. Notice the second thing here. Jesus endures this temptation really so that he might help us in our temptation. He does not say, I did this so that, okay, now you just do what I do. As Jesus endures this temptation, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us he is becoming for us our great high priest. In other words, he is enduring this temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, he has been tempted in every way that we have been tempted, yet without sin. And the reason why that was necessary is so that he might be able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and so that he might make it possible for us to approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. In other words, the victory in temptation, yes, involves knowing God's word, but what part of his word we most need to know is that Christ is our high priest. And in our temptation, what we do is we run to Jesus. We run to the one who knows our weaknesses. We run to the one who knows our faults. We run to the one who understands what it means to be pinched by temptation, because he was pinched by temptation. And in identifying with us, he knows precisely how to lift us and keep us and carry us. We're not meant to read this text and then to go off and try and flex our spiritual muscles independent of Christ. We're meant to read this text and to see that he's our high priest and run to him and flex his muscles in God's word. And notice the third thing. The ultimate issue in this temptation is whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. You see it there in verses 3 and 9. Read Satan's temptation with a hiss. If you are the Son of God. See, the real battle is over Jesus' identity. Satan's real aim is to destroy Jesus' sonship so that he might destroy our salvation. For if Jesus were to fall in any of these temptations, he could not be the sinless sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. So Satan unleashes the most relentless demonic assault in the history of creation. For 40 days, he is throwing everything he has at our Savior. And Jesus remained faithful to God. He did not fall. He was not tempted. He was not drawn away by a sinful nature, for he had no sin in him. He could not be enticed to forsake God and to serve Satan, for he knew God as his Father. And he was loyal as a son. He was faithful as a son. He obeyed God perfectly. And this, beloved, is the second proof that Jesus is divine. No natural man could withstand such a demonic assault. Not one. Only God could. And here the God-man passed the test that Adam and Eve failed. He survived the temptation wilderness that had overcome Israel in the Exodus. He passes the test that we all have failed. How many of us can say we've never fallen to temptation? And in doing so, Jesus becomes our ever-present help in times of trouble. This means that in our temptations, our best strategy is to run to Jesus. He is our strength. He is our shield. He is our high priest. He is the one who prays for us and intercedes for us. His blood still pleads our cause. He's at the Father's right hand in order to represent us in heaven. He is our victory and our confidence. He paid it all. It's this Jesus that we want to get to know. It's this Jesus that we want to know better and love more than anything else we know and love in the world. And this morning, we want to know him as the God-man who stands between us and the Father, who reconciles us to the Father and brings us into the Father's love. The mediator who stands between a sinful, broken world and a holy, righteous God, who takes the place of sinners to to satisfy God and reveals God to men to save their souls. This morning, the sermon has one point. Trust this Jesus. Believe on Him. In all of your temptation, in all of your doubt, in all of your struggling and scuffling and scratching, in all of your weakness and infirmity, in all of your sin and backsliding, in all that comes at you in this broken world, trust this Jesus. He's fully God and fully man, that we might be brought to God and made new men. He will not fail you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Jesus is Your Son. We confess that with the churches down throughout the centuries, that Christ Jesus is indeed the unique Son of God, the Lord of all, the Savior of the world. And Father, we pray that You would, in this hour, open our hearts to Him more, to believe upon Him, to trust in Him, to be certain of the things that we have been taught, to be certain of your Trinitarian being, to be certain that Your Son is fully God and fully man, and to be certain that Your favor rests upon Him as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, and to be certain that He has defeated every temptation, that in Him and through Him we might have the victory. Rest our faith in His power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.